Well, I want to wish everybody a happy Father's Day, including all you ladies. I'm sure that's very meaningful for you. It is Father's Day, and that's a good thing. One day a year, we recognize that dads are valuable, which is of interest in a culture that is having an epidemic of fatherlessness. So many young people growing up without a father, so many young people who do have dads in our culture tragically not experiencing what fatherhood is supposed to look like. Our goal and our responsibility as fathers is to point our children to the one Father who invented family, who invented marriage, and who ordained that this would be an environment in which we would learn about Him. So we're living in a culture that doesn't get that and generally doesn't honor it. The media depicts dads as either absent or idiots. And tragically, they have a lot of material to work with. And there are a lot of folks who live up to that standard. But God says, no, it's not supposed to be like that. Our job as dads is not only to point our children to our Heavenly Father, but to work ourselves out of a job. We're not supposed to be Ben Cartwright on the Ponderosa, which you people are too young to even know what I'm talking about. Even if you watch Nick at Night, you probably wouldn't get that. But Ben Cartwright, when I was a kid, was the Lorne Greene played the part of this rugged, white-haired fella whose three sons helped out on his huge estate. And Hoss, Little Joe, and Adam were the three sons. And they were always there. And Dad was the one with wisdom, and the three boys were always getting in trouble. And Dad had to rescue them, even though these were middle-aged men. And there were no women, except occasional people that Joe or Hoss would fall for, and Hoss, of course, never got anywhere with the women. Little Joe would always end up romantically involved and then heartbroken because, you know, she dies. Don't fall in love with Little Joe is the moral of that story. And at the Ponderosa, they really didn't need for any of them to be married because they had Hop Singh, the cook, which apparently is what women are good for back in the 1950s and 60s when that show was being made. There was, of course, the Ewing family on the ranch in Dallas. You remember? And again, the whole idea is you keep the whole family together generation after generation, and nobody's ever able to get away from Dad. And that's not a biblical model. There are people today, conservative evangelicals, who do kind of embrace that model, and they do seem to think that your children are supposed to be permanently in a child relationship with you and always dependent upon your wisdom and can't make a decision without you and need to get Dad and have him direct them as to what God wants them to do. I reject that model. I believe that children are supposed to grow up. And I thank God that my father, beginning in my early teens, when I would come to him to ask him for permission, would say, well, son, you need to pray about it and do whatever the Lord tells you. That was so much harder than if I could just go and have him say yes or no. Because if he said no, I could say to my friends, well, I'd love to, but my dad won't let me. See, and then it's all on Dad. I'm just, the reason I'm not participating is because Dad won't let me. Or if I do go, you know, I've got a totally clear conscience because Dad said I could. But instead, my dad kept pointing me to my Heavenly Father and saying, you need to ask him. Because Dad knew that someday he'd be in heaven and I'd be having to make decisions. And so I was being trained from my early teens. Now, if I had come to my dad and said, Dad, I was thinking about burning the house down, he wouldn't say, well, go pray about it. he'd say, get in the car, we're going to see a psychiatrist. But anyway, the fact is, my dad knew what it was to point me to my Heavenly Father, not only in terms of the way that he lived, but in terms of the way he interacted with me, teaching me increasingly to be dependent on my Heavenly Father for direction, so that I had to do things not based on what Mom and Dad said I could do, but based on what my Heavenly Father said I should do. So I want to encourage all the dads who are listening today to understand that our responsibility is to work ourselves out of a job. Amen? That said, Father's Day is a time when you're supposed to give gifts to your father. I've got 7 kids. I'm thinking this is going to be a good day. But our text this morning is in Acts chapter 2, where instead of talking about gifts for the Father, we're talking about the Father's gift. So look, if you would, in Acts chapter 2, as we continue our study of this book. Acts chapter 2. We're talking about the Father's gift. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Folks, what happened there was extraordinary. We don't read about this as sort of typical of when believers come together. You know, it's typically you come together, you start worshiping the Lord, you're going to hear a loud sound like a rushing mighty wind, and then tongues of fire will come and land on the heads of various people, and everybody will start speaking in tongues. This isn't typical. This is extraordinary. This is historic. But folks, this is also the fulfillment of the long-awaited promise. This is something that changed everything. God was working in a new way, inaugurating something that was not possible just a short time before. It had been promised, but it had not yet happened. Look, if you would, in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. John chapter 1, 29 through 34. John the Baptist is the one who was sent by the Father to introduce Jesus. And in John 1, 29 and following, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.' Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God."'" That message, that introduction of Jesus, not only as the Lamb of God, but as the one who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit, is repeated in each of the Gospels. In Matthew 3:11, in Mark 1:8, in Luke 3:16, Jesus is introduced as the one who will baptize his people in the Holy Spirit. Now, I would submit to you that as evangelicals, we are very proficient at telling people about Jesus, the Lamb of God. Jesus, the one who died on the cross to pay for our sins. Without Jesus dying as the perfect sacrifice, we could not be forgiven, we could not draw near to God, and the Holy Spirit could not be poured out on us as we now can receive since he did that. When Jesus died on that cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. This was God's illustration of the fact that now it was possible for people to come and have intimate communion with him in a way that never could have happened before. The high priest was only allowed to enter the holiest of holies once a year, and that was with blood that was not his own. But when Jesus died, all the sacrificial system that had existed before was fulfilled. Jesus died and the veil was torn in two by the hand of God. Because of his sacrifice, now we can draw near and now we can experience what was not experienced before. Jesus had promised that this was going to happen. But look in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John chapter 7, 37 through 39. This is one of the places where Jesus promises the outpouring of the Spirit. "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." Did you hear that?
Well, so is this Holy Spirit kind of a new thing that just occurs in the New Testament?
No, go all the way back to creation in Genesis 1. The Spirit is there hovering over the face of the deep. It is not as if the Holy Spirit just comes on the scene in the New Testament. What changed was not that the Holy Spirit, who is the eternal God, began to be. What happened is that now our relationship with the Holy Spirit is dramatically changed. Now it becomes possible for those who are in Christ Jesus to be immersed in God Himself, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, is to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. It's not just a little bit.
I realize you say immersed because you're a Baptist.
No, I say immersed because I know what these words mean. And to baptize to a Jew involved going under the water and being completely covered under the water and then coming up out of the water. That was what the word meant, and that's why they had mikvahim all around the Temple Mount where people could be immersed as they were going to worship. And that's why John baptized where there was plenty of water at the Jordan. And that's why the Ethiopian eunuch would say to Philip, "Look, there is water. What's to prevent me from being baptized?" They didn't just use a little bit of water from a flask and pour it on somebody's head. They immersed people under the water, and that was what they called baptism. So Jesus uses a term that they were very familiar with. They didn't say baptism, baptism. I've never heard of baptism. They knew the word he was using, and when they pictured what he was saying, the idea was that of being immersed in God. And that was new. But Jesus says not only can we be immersed in the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit becomes in us a stream of living water flowing out and making a difference in others. Because not only does God embrace us, not only are we swallowed up, as it were, in God, but God is now living His life through us. Christ in you is the hope of glory. God's design is that we would not simply be forgiven, but that we would be transformed from the inside out and be His channels through which He displays His character, His power, His love, and He changes lives. Folks, that is the calling that is ours, and that is the gift that God gives to us. Do you remember when Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount of earthly fathers and how they knew how to give gifts to their children? You remember that? He said, "If you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him?" But Luke tells us in Luke 11:13 that Jesus sometimes said it this way: "If you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" What better gift could we ask of our Heavenly Father than the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't know. I don't know enough about the Holy Spirit to really know. Well, then let's talk about that for a minute. Who is the Holy Spirit that we can receive in this way? As we said a moment ago, the Holy Spirit is God. Not an it, not a force, not a weird, airy-fairy kind of power cloud, but God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus is fully God, the Spirit is fully God. And the Spirit, who is God, comes to live in and through the believer when we are made new in Christ. But Jesus said if we really understood what was going on there, we'd be excited about it. Look back in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Beginning in verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, did you hear that? Jesus is saying, I'm going to ask the Father, and He's going to send the Spirit. You know Him, for He lives with you. You remember Jesus being referred to as Emmanuel? Which means what? God with us. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. But Jesus says, I'm going to go to the Father, and He's going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit will be in you. Not just with you, but in you. Well, isn't He also with us? Yes, actually He is. One of the Holy Spirit's titles is the Paraclete, which is the one who comes alongside. But what God is saying to us here through the words of Jesus is that He will not only be with us, He will be within us. And God will live His life through us. And that is absolutely astounding. Jesus goes on in chapter 14, 15, and 16 to talk more about this. And He says, if you knew what was happening, if you understood this, you'd be happy about it. Because the Holy Spirit coming to live in and through you is going to change everything. Verse 5 of chapter 16. Now I'm going to Him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. If you look at the rest of Acts chapter 2, the emphasis of Peter's message is pointing people to Jesus. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, one of the things we need to be very, very clear about is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is pointing people to Jesus. Still, today. But folks, many people emphasize that because they're terrified of talking about the Holy Spirit. We'll have more to say about this, God willing, in coming weeks. But I want you to understand something. The Holy Spirit is not somebody who we need to sort of be quiet about because we don't want people to think that we're some of those, you know, crazy people. I had a lady who actually complained to me during the week. It wasn't in this church, it was in another church. A lady who complained to me during the week because she had seen me on Sunday during worship with my hands in the air, and she was afraid that people would get the impression that the church that I was interim pastor of at the time was one of those charismatic churches. Okay? That just terrified her. She didn't want anybody to walk in and get the wrong impression. We've got an interim pastor and he raises his hands when he's singing to God. So I explained to her that according to Scripture, God likes it when we raise our hands in praise and worship and prayer. It's a biblical thing, Old and New Testament, that according to the Scripture, God wants us to do. I'm pausing to let that sink in. God wants us to do that. That's why I do that. I actually sometimes have a little tension in my shoulders. I actually get tired because I don't do enough physical activity during the week, and standing there with my arms in the air for an old flabby guy can be difficult. Once upon a time I played tennis, but now I just play with the remote. And so, you know, for me to stand with my arms, but let me tell you know why I do this? God likes it. God likes it. And if you should happen to see some of these little children around here, when they see somebody that they love, one of the most repeated postures when they see a grown-up that they love, like maybe their daddy, is to go like this. It's a natural posture. It's also a sign of surrender. It's true. I don't care where you are in the world. You point a gun at somebody, one of three things will happen. Either they'll pull out a gun and shoot you, which does happen sometimes, or they'll turn and run, or they will do the universal symbol of surrender. Okay? That's not a Western cultural thing. That is a human thing. That's an innate human thing. We are wired to do this when we surrender. We're just built that way. It's a way of showing, I give up. I give up. That's a real good posture if you're worshiping God. Is that clear? So whether you're saying, I surrender, or whether you're saying, oh, I love you, draw me close to you, God says He likes it when we have our hands in the air. But some people are so nervous about anything associated with a certain brand of theology that isn't theirs that they want to run the other way and not do what God likes lest they look like somebody who has a theology they don't like. I would submit to you that that is not wise. Don't worry about what other people are going to think about your theology while you're busy trying to do what God says He wants us to do. Is that clear? Don't worry about that. You focus on worshiping God. Get your eyes on Him. Well, but I'm just not comfortable with that. Okay, well then kneel. I'm really not comfortable with that. Okay, well then stop being focused on your comfort and start being focused on doing what God says in His Word that He likes for us to do. I don't think that's an unreasonable exhortation. Okay? Just do what you believe God says. Well, I've never seen that in the Bible. Okay, well, ask me afterwards. I can point you to some verses. But my goal today is not to try and get everybody trained in raising their hands. My goal is to say that tragically, the body of Christ in our culture has often been robbed of the blessing of God because we are terrified of being in a situation where we're not in control. The body of Christ in our culture has often been robbed of the blessing of God because we're terrified of being in a situation where we're not in control. A dear, I mean just wonderful, seminary president, who's now in heaven, I believe, confessed of being in a meeting with a bunch of young leaders from InterVarsity in Europe. And as he was leading these folks, he said, the presence of the Holy Spirit was manifested so powerfully that I was afraid of what might happen, so I immediately ended the meeting with a word of prayer. What? And he was afraid it might get out of control. Out of whose control? Out of his control. And he wasn't bragging about that. Hey, well, once the Holy Spirit showed up, but I quashed it. That isn't what he was saying at all. What he was saying is, I have had occasions in my life where the presence and power of the Holy Spirit was so evident that it scared me. And my response was not to want to draw near, but to immediately back away. Folks, I'm telling you, I know what he's talking about. There is something wrong with us when our attitude toward God is that we want more of God, but not too much. We want to be holy, but not too holy. You know, don't want to be one of those holier-than-thou people. Well, so what do you want to be, mediocre? I mean,
Yes, I'm aiming for lukewarm. I read something about that somewhere. No.
We ought to want to be immersed in God, baptized in His Spirit.
Well, Pastor, I believe that, Paul says all of you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, so I believe that that happens automatically to anyone who is born again. You know, at the time of conversion, you are therefore, it's just part of the package. You get baptized in the Holy Spirit right down there.
Well, I would submit two things to you. Number one, Paul could say to the believers that he was writing to, you've all been baptized in the Holy Spirit, because unlike many today who don't believe everything that's in the Bible, the people he was writing to had all been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Okay? Which doesn't mean everybody now has. Because if you go back and look what happened when Paul met the Ephesians, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Secondly, why is it so important to you to believe that you've already experienced that so that you don't have to think about it anymore? I want to recommend a book you can get online. You'll have to search for it. I don't think it's currently in print, but there are copies floating around readily available. V. Raymond Edmond wrote a book called They Found the Secret. This was probably back in the 50s. He was the president of Wheaton College at the time when Billy Graham and Jim Elliot and a lot of other wonderful people went through Wheaton. And in this book, They Found the Secret, he talks about various people down through church history who were involved in ministry, and then they had a life-changing encounter with Christ and experienced an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that forever changed their ministry. And he shows this in person after person, not all of whom had the same theology, but all of whom had the same Savior. And how God poured out His Spirit on those individuals and it changed everything. I know in my life that I was a committed follower of Jesus Christ, sharing my faith with other people, serious about it. And yet, when I was about to start my public ministry, God poured out His Spirit on me in a way that had never happened before. And I didn't go home and tell people what had happened. It was a private thing. I was on a mountainside, literally walking my dog and singing praises to God. And God poured out His Spirit on me and began to speak to me and lead me in a way that was new for me. And I didn't go home and tell people because the Lord told me not to. But people began to say to me, "What has happened to you? You're different. Well, something's changed. What has happened?" I'm here to tell you, this promise, according to Peter, later in chapter 2, this promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. When we talk about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about something that's for super Christians. And those of you who'd like to be in the elite force, we're going to have tryouts this Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. No, I'm not talking about that. This is God's gift to those who believe in Him. Jesus said, if you believe in Me, rivers of living water will flow from you. So I want to ask you, how's your river flowing? Okay? If your relationship with the Lord feels more like something you got to pump up, oh, well, I know I ought to praise the Lord, so I'm going to try to get myself worked up into a happy state so that I can begin to praise the Lord. Hallelujah! Okay? Well, it's nice to have a pump. It's nice to have a well. But God offers us a river where it is just the most natural thing in the world for us to share what God is doing in our life, because nothing else means as much to us. We're so excited. I mean, just ponder it for a moment. I was a sinner, guilty of violating God's laws, justly deserving His wrath. And God, despite my sin, sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty that I owed. And He totally took away all my guilt and defeated the forces of the enemy that were arrayed against me and adopted me into His family and put His Spirit within me and sealed me for the day of redemption and promised me that I am now a joint heir with Jesus forever, His beloved child. How can I not be happy? How can I not rejoice? How can I not want to share that with others? I'm more than a conqueror through Him who loved me. So whatever comes against me, nothing can separate me from God's love. Now, when we really believe that, don't you think it ought to get us up out of the puddle? I mean, shouldn't we rejoice in the fact that our God reigns? We have been given a blessing beyond measure. And God now invites us to celebrate His love in a contagious way. If you feel like you're on the outside looking in, you know there's a party going on, but you're not sure you've been invited, let me tell you something. You're invited. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. That's what Jesus said. We can't earn it. We don't have to be good enough. It's not about being smarter than somebody else. It's not about being better than somebody else. It's about trusting in Jesus. He loves us more than we can imagine. And He invites us to trust Him. And when we trust Him, He begins to change us from the inside out. So, way more than we can cover in just one Sunday. But thank God, hopefully, most of us have some more time. So we're going to pray. We're going to celebrate communion. We're going to have a time of fellowship. And then, I hope as many of you as can will join us next week, whether here in person or through the recordings. But I want you to know something. When we read what happened at Pentecost, it was the fulfillment and the inauguration of something new. Because now the Holy Spirit was being poured out in a way that had never happened before. But it would be the new way of doing things going forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the truth of Your Word, for the trustworthiness of Your promise. We thank You that as Peter said, this happened because it had to. This was to fulfill the promise that You had made, Father. And we thank You that now, because Jesus has been glorified, we can celebrate Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank You, Lord. We praise Your name. Father, You know everyone in this room. You know everything about us. None of us deserves Your love. All of us need Your grace. Thank You that You offer Your grace full and free in Christ Jesus. Help us to believe and obey, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.